Good morning, Fellowship. Lovely to see your beautiful faces here this morning. If you're here for the first time, a warm welcome. If you're joining us online, great that you're with us. We so love you coming. And if you can't be with us in body, then you're with us in spirit, as well as the people in the parents' room right now. You are special to us, and we thank God for you. My name is Ray, one of the pastors here, and we continue our series in Daniel. I heard from a man from the Netherlands living in Italy in January telling me this: hard times produce tough people produce good times produce soft people produce hard times, and round we go. And really what he's saying, I guess, is the lessons of one generation get so quickly forgotten by the next one. And we're going to see that theme today. So I've got a couple of photos for you, just to introduce you. Here's my grandfather and grandmother from my mother's side. I know he looks like Adolf Hitler, but that moustache was popular then in the 30s. And he was a beautiful man. My mum used to talk about how her mum, my grandmother, was sick a real lot and often had to stay in bed. And he'd work on the farm all day, and every time he came home, he'd come into the bedroom and spend a long time with her, caring for her before he would have dinner. And I thought that, you know, I'm either going to learn that lesson or I'm not going to learn it. Then go to my father. Here's a photo from my wedding. None of the photos. This is one of the few photos we had from our wedding. The film didn't work. So, and it's a lovely scene when my mum and dad are laughing at someone making a speech. But my dad came to Australia in 1939, 21-year-old. First wage he got, what did he do with it? He put it on a horse, the whole lot, and the horse didn't win. He gambled and lost it all. And I'm so glad he lost it all, because he said to me, "Ray, don't ever do that." There was a lesson to be learned. Fortunately, I find gambling boring anyway. But I tell you what, we're either going to learn from lessons of the past or we're going to reissue them. Now, 2,500 years ago, King Nebuchadnezzar ruled the mighty empire of Babylonia, in the city of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar learned profound lessons. My goodness, he was brought to his knees, as we will see. Now, the question is, did his grandson, Belshazzar, who will be the focus of our attention, did he learn? And the answer is no. What we've got here is generational amnesia. Grandfather learning one thing, the next generation forgetting it. Belshazzar should have at least learned this from his grandfather, and it's this: pride comes before a fall. Amen? Amen. So, Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is launching this party to end all parties. The who's who of the Babylonian world are there. The alcohol is flowing freely. The great banquet, the gourmet food, the who's who of the noble world. There were even sex slaves with concubines being there. He probably had a couple of too many vodkas or whatever under his belt. He decides to bring in cups that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem, stored in a Babylonian temple. He got those cups brought into the party so that people could drink them. Now think about that. Cups that were used to praise and worship a holy God in Jerusalem is now being used to celebrate false gods in a drunken orgy. Verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Belshazzar is consciously humiliating the living God. I sometimes think of some of the books that have been written in the last 30 years, like Christopher Hitchens' book, God is not great. Oh, man. He now stands before the living God after having written that book. Pride comes before a fall. Now, we know alcohol, too much alcohol will give you a false sense of confidence. I mean, hospitals around the world are filled with people who drive while they're drunk and end up with a broken back and can't walk anymore. But this is not a decision in a drunken moment. This is a classic de-godding of God. And this man is humbled by a hand that's writing a word on a wall. Let's look at it in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human had appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. By the way, that sounds to me like an eyewitness report. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king sees a hand. You know what I think of? I think of Thing from Adam's Family. Do you remember that? It kind of reminded me of that. And the hand just pops out without an arm, without a body, and just starts to write four words, probably in Hebrew, that he can't read. He is terrified. He's packing it, as we would say in Australia. His face pale, his legs weak, his knees knocking. In fact, in the original, it actually sounds like he's actually wet himself. He's that scared. There's a famous Rembrandt painting of this very scene when he's stunned by the writing of the wall. I know Pastor Jim, if you knew my predecessor, Senior Pastor Jim, who really planted and established this wonderful church, he loved art and would often bring it into sermons. I'm not that good, so here's one in honor of that great man. But anyway, but the lifeless gods were silent, but the living God whom he mocked had very much many things to say. But this king is humbled by a message he can't interpret. And so he throws money at the problem. When you got power and you don't know how to sort, you just throw money at the problem. So he offers wealth and power to those in his think tank, astrologers, magicians, to interpret the words and make sense of it. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what is meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew more pale and his nobles were baffled. So-called wisdom of astrology. Your birth sign, whatever month, Sagittarius, Taurus, whatever. You know, the ordering of the planets determines what you... I mean, you only have to talk to identical twins who end up with two different destinies to remind you of how stupid that is. But anyway, I know a German editor... who was waiting for the astrology predictions to come in, and the magazine had to be published at a certain point. They didn't come in time. So what does he do? He writes his own. He's afraid someone's going to realize it. No one does. So he thinks to himself, why am I paying someone to write these astrological reports when I can write them myself? And he does it for 2 years. No one noticed. Why? Because astrology has absolutely nothing to offer you. The king, though, is haunted by these four words. His lifeless gods have nothing to say. His astrologers and magicians have nothing to say. And the king is humbled by what he should have known, because the queen mother reminds him of what he had forgotten, that there is a man in the court called Daniel, and she calls him by his Hebrew name, a man who has the spirit of God in him, and that is why he's wise. A man who's probably now in his 80s. That's right. Daniel in chapter 1 was 15. Now he's probably in his 80s. We're on the back end of the exile. He had a proven track record with Belshazzar's grandfather in interpreting dreams. And what the astrologers couldn't do, God did through Daniel. But it reminds you, isn't it, that Nebuchadnezzar was so indebted to Daniel, but that wisdom was completely lost by the third generation. At least, though, he listened to the queen's mother. And can I say, sometimes mothers, you out there, mothers, you're sometimes the only ones your foolish sons will listen to. So you make sure you speak up. My mother would always speak to my brother-in-law, who was an atheist, a lovely man. I love Michael. And she said, "Michael, why don't you believe in God?" And she used her authority to speak. And he always listened. Now, Daniel will interpret these four words, not because he wants the money and the rank that's thrown at him, because he wants the God, he wants everyone in Babylon to know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the nations, and he's the one who appoints people in every authority. Now, this king is humbled because he failed to learn from his father's testimony. You know, they say, Steve Turner, the poet, wrote a little poem and it went like this: history repeats itself. Has to. No one ever listens. It's a lovely little ditty. It's so true. History repeats itself. Has to. No one ever listens. So, Napoleon invades Russia in the winter and loses. 140 years later, what does Hitler do? He invades Russia in the winter. Surprise, surprise, he loses. Why? Because history repeats itself. Has to. No one ever listens. Now, the question here is, Belshazzar's not listening either. Humiliated. Daniel reminds Belshazzar that it was God alone who gave his father all power and authority that established this mighty empire of Babylonia. And the nations lived in fear of him, and they lived in fear of this powerhouse empire. But as Lord Acton once said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so Daniel reminds the grandson of what his grandfather needed to learn. For that king became proud and arrogant, and his heart became hardened. Nebuchadnezzar stood, remember, on the palace roof, and he looked at his vast empire and he said, I am the one who made all of this happen. I did it all by myself. And a year later, God will bring him to his knees, stripped him of everything, his throne, his glory, his sanity. That's right, he lost his mind so badly that he started to eat like an animal, he started to live like an animal, he started to live with animals. He completely lost it. He was so humbled after being the most powerful man in the known world. It's like seeing a genius winning the Nobel Prize and then a decade later developing Alzheimer's and just so tragically brought to his knees. I remember going to a nursing home for dementia patients, and my co-pastor, he was a bit older than me, but he had developed early onset of dementia. And when I visited him, it was just so sad. I remember it was a Saturday afternoon, and there he was, lost in a world where he'd lost his mind, he'd lost his memory, he was walking around with others who had lost their mind, and he actually imagined himself living in an underground cave. It was tragic. I don't know why we want to live so long. You know, the older you get and the longer you live now, what's happening is, and it's happening all over the world, either your body outlives your mind or your mind's going to outlive your body. Either way, it's not pretty. That's why you need to humble yourself before that happens. Because even if you consciously may forget God, he's not going to forget you. Well, anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, this wasn't an aging process when he lost his mind. Look at verse 21. He was driven away. This is his grandfather now. Remember, Daniel's explaining to Belshazzar what he needed to learn. He was driven away. His grandfather was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and set over them anyone he wishes. That's exactly what Jesus keeps saying. Whoever exalts himself will be humble, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God brought this proud man to his knees, and when he got onto his knees and humbled himself and acknowledged that God was the King of Kings, then God lifted him up and reinstated him. This is an interesting word as we think about governments. It's a thing Nebuchadnezzar needed to realize in his position of power that it was God who put him there, and it was God who could take him from there. Let's think about governments for a moment, because it's very good. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to have a biblical view of governments. Romans 13, verse 1. Paul is writing now, the Apostle Paul is writing to followers of Jesus in churches in Rome where Emperor Nero is in charge, right? And he says this, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, e.g. Nero. For there is," finish the sentence, "no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Whoa. So whether you're talking democracy or absolute monarchy, God is the one who puts them there. Whatever the election in the United States that everyone's following, Kamala Harris or Trump, wherever it's going to land, let me tell you this, God will be the one who appoints that person as President of the United States. That's why whoever is in charge, we are called as followers of Jesus to obey them, to honor them, and to pray for them. And yes, given the different styles of government, you get different voices to speak into and make an influence and try to change for good. But prayer is commanded for you. And I wonder, as part of thinking yourself as a follower of Jesus, do you at least on a weekly basis pray for Dubai, the rulers of the UAE, the ruler of the UAE, and the Middle East, and those who govern your home countries? They need to be on your prayer list. You need to be praying for Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan, who rules the UAE and his ruling council. You're commended by God to do that. You're commended by God to pray for Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum, who is the ruler of Dubai. These rulers need to be on your prayer list. You need to have a prayer list. They are appointed by God for our good. Now, that's easy to say when you've got good leaders. It's a little bit harder to say that when they're not good leaders. So Jesus standing in front of Pontius Pilate. Okay, Pontius Pilate's getting really annoyed that Jesus is not answering his questions. And Pilate says, "Don't you know I've got the power to kill you?" And Jesus says this in John 19. He says this, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above, from my Father in heaven. Not given by Rome, Nero, but by given by my Father in heaven. But the one that gets me is Archbishop Thomas Cranmer." Now this is an archbishop who was about to be burnt alive by Queen Mary, under orders by Queen Mary in England, because he was a Protestant. She was known as Bloody Mary because she used to love killing Protestants. Anyway, he is allowed to issue a speech. This is the second point he makes. Next slide, please. The second exhortation is this, that next unto God you obey your king and... He's telling them to obey the queen that's about to send him into the furnace. To willingly and gladly, without murmur and grudging, and not fear of them only, but much more for fear of God, knowing that they be God's ministers, God's servants, appointed by God to rule and govern you. And therefore, whoso resists them, resists God's ordinance. Now, there's a man who believes the Bible. So you pray that God will give to our leaders in this land and in your homeland wisdom and skill to lead. Very hard to lead a nation. We all know it's hard to lead a family. Heck, it's even hard to lead oneself. Pray that we, as God's people, in 200 different nations who live in the UAE, that we will honor our rulers and, yes, pay taxes when that happens required. To pray for the next generation of leaders, that they will have the wisdom of their forebears. Woo! See, you're falling asleep and God in his kind woke you up. See how much God loves you? And here is King Belshazzar. He's so humble by so much knowledge he's getting from Daniel. Look at verse 22. He says, Daniel to the king, the grandson, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You knew what happened to your grandfather. Instead, you have set yourself against the Lord of heaven. You praise the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sends the hand that wrote the instruction." Belshazzar did not learn from his grandfather's humility. He did not understand that his life was in the hand of God. And so now that very same hand is used to write four words that are going to bring him to his knees, to reverse the generational amnesia. You know, for the last 10 years, the younger generation has been speaking truth to power, and fair enough. They have been, especially on social media, exposing the hypocrisies of my generation. Fair enough. Calling out everyone's failure, except maybe their own. But don't ever make the mistake that having a lot of information is the same as having a lot of wisdom. The two aren't the same thing. Generations need to learn from each other. But I do know this, you ignore the wisdom of the past to your own peril. But worse than that is ignoring what God has spoken in the past to men like Nebuchadnezzar and men like Belshazzar. So the word for us is, will we learn what Belshazzar failed to learn from his grandfather, how God is about to deal with him? Because he is about to teach him one very simple lesson. Pride comes before a fall. Verse 25. This is the inscription that was written. So here's now Daniel interpreting the four words. And the four words are this. Many, many, tikal, parson. And here's what these words mean. Many. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tikal, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Whoa. In other words, O king, the party's over. Your time has run out. Your life has been weighed and found wanting. That your kingdom is going to be stripped from you and given to the Medes and Persians. And by the way, it's going to happen within 24 hours. So get ready. This is a fantastic story. But do not confuse it and think it's a fantasy. Fantastic it is, but it's not a fantasy. We're not dealing with Lord of the Rings, Middle Earth fiction. John George Taylor was an archaeologist in the 19th century, and he discovered what's called clay cylinders in which the Babylonians wrote their history, and he actually discovered it near Babylon in the land of Ur. And the cylinders have written on there that King Belshazzar was king of Babylon when it fell. The writer Herodotus, a Greek writer, again, not believers, these aren't believers now, Herodotus in the 5th century BC, he wrote how the Medes and the Persians had defeated the Babylonians when there was a night of partying, dancing, and celebration. That's exactly what Daniel 5 says. We ought not to be surprised. Because this is history, not myth. This is fact, not fiction. This is exactly what God said. So when God is warning you on the basis of what he has spoken and done in the past, the wise person, if you want to be wise, heeds that warning. Pride comes before a fall. Aaron did an excellent job last week in expounding that even further. James 4, verse 6 puts it beautifully. Why don't we say it together? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a good memory verse. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's nice and short. Even I can remember that one. So I wonder, let's apply that. You know, we've seen at the level of the national ruling government level that God deals with proud rulers and nations. But let's apply it to churches. You know, two weeks ago at Fellowship, I was here and I shared, or not here, at the agenda, and I shared with you how in the last 12 months we've grown by 17%. That's a massive thing. But I tell you, there's a danger in that, isn't there? Be part of something that's growing, because you can easily think of yourself and your church more highly than you ought. Do you not think we're doing that much different to a lot of churches? There's a lot of wonderful churches in Dubai and UAE. God has graciously, in his kindness, allowed us to grow in number, probably at a faster rate than some. You know, years ago, I learned this lesson. When my own church back in Sydney was growing, I used to pray every week this prayer. Lord, there are pastors in churches that are smaller than mine. And those pastors are way more godly, way more gifted than me. I knew that. Now, what was happening has got to do with God's providence. You don't want to overweight your place in the story. And what you need to do is know that the more that's given, more is required. That's why I'm on the board of Movement Day, because it's one of those ministries where we get to bless other churches. Because you don't want to operate with I win, you lose, or you win, I lose. We need to not only seek to advance our church, but actually other churches as well, and be a blessing to them. And pride comes before a fall, and I tell you, it's as true in churches as it is in companies, as it is in countries, as it is in your life and mine. Now, the classic story of this is God's word to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is speaking through the angel to John to seven churches. The first church he speaks to is in modern Turkey called Ephesus. And he says this. He says a number of nice things about them. And he says this. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And so here is a church that was firing at one moment, but somehow lost the love it had for God and for others. And so God says, if you don't repent, you're going to cease to exist as a church. I'm going to remove the lampstand. It doesn't mean that the church of Jesus Christ is going to end, but what he's saying, this particular congregation in this particular place will come to an end. You've seen it, I've seen it. Churches that in one season, whoo, thriving. In another season, usually due to pride, and usually the pride of pastors, all of a sudden becomes empty. Because pride comes before a fall. It happens at the national level. It happens at the corporate level. It happens at the church level. And it happens at the individual level. Your level and mine. Look at James 4:6 again. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what does it mean for you and I? I tell you what it means. You always remember that the ground at the foot of the cross is very flat. You know what I mean by that? That you and I equally need the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That you and I need to put our trust not in our good works, but in his works for you at the cross. What does Ephesians 2 say? Ephesians 2a. By grace you have been saved. Listen to the words. By grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. That's so hard. The only thing you and I contribute to salvation is the sin, the problem. It's so humbling. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then as followers of Jesus Christ, we make Jesus the main character of our life, not us. Jesus needs to be the hero of your life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. More of him, less of me. And as we come to God's word, how often do you come to God's word? Is it part of your regular pattern through the course of the week, where you open up the word and spend time and that you sit under that word? When was the last time you actually felt convicted by the Spirit as you read God's word or heard a message? Do you come to his scriptures with a broken and contrite heart, or do you stand over that word? Are you willing to serve others? Whoever that, are you willing to associate? That's how the Apostle Paul puts it. Are you willing to associate with all kinds of people, or just your kind of people? You associate with people who can't give you anything and don't advance your own personal goals. You let them serve you. Those of you who are built to serve and give, that's not me. Take Jesus out of my story, man, forget it. I couldn't care about anyone else. But there are some of you, you just love to serve. I mean, you are built, God has built you that way. Can I say this? But do you allow others to serve you? If not, that could be pride. Do you let others shine, celebrate their wins at home, at work? Or do you resent, do you work on that, you know, I win, you lose, you win, I lose model? Or do you work on a win-win? You win, I win. You rejoice, I rejoice with you. That's humble. And are you humble enough to receive negative feedback? I tell you what's not humble. I was speaking to one of the staff members. I said, put this on a note so I can share it with the congregation. There's a small Filipino lady at the bottom of the escalators having a tough day. Why? Because people from this congregation, fellowship, are treating her badly, because she's only doing what she's called to do by the bosses of this hotel that graciously allow us to be here. and being treated badly by some of us. Pride, I demand my way, or are you humble? I think some of us need to go to that woman and apologize to her. You remember this, she's made in the image of God. You disrespect her, you've disrespected the living God as much as Nebuchadnezzar did in this party. And worse, if she's not a believer and you become a stumbling block for her to think that there's anything worth following Jesus in. Amen? Amen. Pride, the mother of all sins. It's really lurking inside of every under every bit of success that you have. What are you good at? Nothing. You don't have to apologize. You're good at some things. We all got something we're reasonably okay in. You know, they say 80% of Australian men think they're above average in sport. That's stupid. But we're deluded. But, you know, you are. You know, you might be, okay, you're attractive, you're funny, you're good at making money, you're good at your job, you're very organized, you're smart, you're a clear thing. I don't know what it is. Why don't you talk to the person next to you and just say, I think I'm good at this. Nothing to be ashamed of. Remember, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking more of others. So, yes, it seems like it's the opposite to what Martin shared, because it's not wrong to actually name it. Just name it with the person next to you. What are you good at? Just tell the person next to you. It's killing you Filipinos, I know. I think I'm okay at... Come on. Some of you aren't talking. Come on, you can do it. Isn't it feel strange? That would be false humility, by the way. Okay, online? In living rooms around the world, you doing it? Just share to the person next to you. I can picture a husband saying to his wife, I think I'm a very good husband. And the wife saying, think again, darling. Because God gives people in our life the means of humbling us. Now, chances are, you are good at some things, of course. And I'm just telling you, that's probably the soil of pride just looking to have it. Not necessarily, but you've got to watch it. So easily becomes an idol. The thing that you kind of, you know, you think, you know, I'm okay in this. And before you know it, it quickly becomes an idol. Your pain can be an idol. Seriously. You know, there are some people who are happy to say, no one has suffered as much as me. And here is Daniel's words. The writing on the wall for Belshazzar is the writing on the wall for you and me. Your days are numbered. Your life has been weighed. You're found wanting. The Lord who gives is the Lord who takes away. So run to Jesus and stay with him. You know, the king had no idea when he woke up that day. No idea. In his mind, he's just got a big party. He's celebrating with 1,000 nobles. Had no idea that when he woke up that day, it would be the last day of his life. So humbling. No idea that his life was hanging in the balance. You know, a day's going to come where you wake up and you'll have no idea. It's going to appear as a very ordinary day. Brush your teeth, get some breakfast done, get the kids ready for school, get into the metro or the bus or the car or walk to work, whatever it is for you. And it'll look so ordinary and not realize that will be your last day. Because you didn't realize an accident was coming, a brain aneurysm, a blood clot. We had a dear sister from Kenya join us at Creekside, Fellowship Creekside, 27 years old, lovely. Her name is Rhoda, beautiful woman of the Lord. She came to Dubai for work, as we all do. And she comes to Dubai and she prayed with Pastor Barak, with the prayer team. She got a job, praise the Lord. The wind is behind her, carrying her, filling her sails. She's moving forward. She goes to do the medical to secure her work visa because everything else has been signed off on, and gets results of the medical. She's got cancer. It's aggressive. She's got limited time. That was 5 months ago. She died on the 1st of October, 20 days ago. She had no idea when she went for that medical, she would be told of the seriousness of that cancer reading. Now, she is thankful. She's thankful, of course, that God has saved her and that heaven is her home. She's so thankful that her mum and sister came to Dubai and was with her in her final days. She's thankful that on the last day, they sang songs of praise through the whole day and led her into the presence of God himself. But I tell you, she had no idea that when she went for that report, it was going to tell her what it told. So friends, you know, the Bible says, better to be in the house of mourners than in the house of feasting. Because there's something about the reality of our days being numbered that gives clarity. So live humbly, because everything you have can be taken from you, will be taken from you and me. Stay humble. Sure, you've got to plan weeks, months, years, decades down the track, absolutely. But you've got to live every day like it could be your last. Why? Because one day it will be your last. And, you know, today Jesus says has enough worries of its own. Make every day the best day of your Christian life. Don't squander it. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbour as yourself. Proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because as Jesus says in James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, firstly we want to say thank you for our dear sister Rhoda, who was with us for 5 months. She had no idea when she went to that medical that it would issue forth the diagnosis of severe cancer. She's now with you, and we thank you for that, Lord. We don't grieve for her, but we do grieve for her family and the loss of those she leaves behind. But it does remind us, Lord, that our days are numbered and they are precious few. That our days are found and our lives are found wanting. And Father, we need to run to you. And so, Father, we pray, because it is better to be in the house of mourners than the house of feasting, that we have right now a particular clarity. I think because of our sister's sudden end to her life at only 27, that we're a dark cloud, in a sense, has descended upon us. But it is a good cloud to be in for a season, that we will live every day, today, like it were our last, that we will live for your glory, that we will make it the best day of our Christian life so far, and that we will do the same with that tomorrow and the day after that. We will live like every day could be our last, because we know one thing, Lord, one day it will be. And we want to live as ones who are prepared to meet you face to face on that glorious day when we stand before you and you usher us in into the new heaven and the new earth. And we so look forward to that day in Jesus' powerful name. And all of God's people said, amen indeed. Let's praise our awesome God.